Morning. It's good to see you all. Dan and I have been teaching Sunday school the last few weeks, so some of you I feel like I haven't seen in a month or so, and some of you I really haven't seen in quite a while. So it's good to see you all here this morning. Please watch this video clip.
Hello?
This is bad. This is very bad.
We brought your dog home.
Hercules? How'd he get out?
I'm telling you guys, should've just turned it loose.
Well, what happened was, we hit a baseball into your yard. We tried to get it back.
So you're the one's been making all that racket.
Yes, sir.
You get it?
Yeah.
Well, first time that anybody ever got the best of old Hercules. Why didn't you just knock on the door? I'd have gotten it for you.
Please!
Oh, my God!
Yes, we did it!
Oh,
we got the ball back, didn't we?
Well, we
didn't
almost got killed! Yeah.
Didn't we get the ball back?
Get off!
Got the ball back.
Thanks for bringing him home. Come on in. We'll talk about this baseball. Come on. You're in trouble, aren't you, son?
Yeah, well, that was my stepdad's ball. I took it without asking. It was signed by Babe Ruth.
George signed this?
George Herman Ruth? Yeah.
I take it back. You're not in trouble. You're dead where you stand. Hold on. Here. I'll trade you.
That's really nice of you, but that ball really is signed by Babe Ruth.
So is this one. With the rest of the 1927 Yankees.
Man. Reverse row. Lou Gehrig.
Babe Ruth! But why would you trade? That one's all chewed up.
I got a lot of good stuff. Look at that stuff. Besides, you need it more than I do.
You knew Babe Ruth?
George? I sure did. And he knew me. He was almost as great a hitter as I was. I would have broken his record, too, but...
You went blind.
Yep. I used to crowd the plate so the strike zone almost disappeared. Pitchers hate that. That's the way I played. 100% all the time. Baseball was life. And I was good at it. Real good. And then, one day, a high fast one and pow, the lights went out.
I don't think we could take this ball.
I'll tell you what. You guys come by here once a week and talk baseball with me. We'll call it an even trade.
Deal!
Even though Bill loved the Murderer's Row ball, he was still plenty mad about me having swiped his Babe Ruth autograph ball and ruining it. So I didn't feel too bad when he grounded me for a week, instead of the rest of my life.
Wow.
Giving, it's interesting, isn't it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:7, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians, and you may remember that before Paul became a Christian, his name was Saul, and he led persecutions against Christians. He hated Christians and tried to destroy Christianity. Do you remember Stephen, the first martyr? Acts 8:1 says that Saul was there and gave approval to his death. Then in chapter 9, the following chapter in Acts, Saul encountered Christ and became part of the very group that he had just been persecuting. He became one of the first missionaries and church planters. In fact, he planted the church at Corinth. So I'd like to show you where Corinth is, just in case you're not familiar with what part of the world that is. It is right by Athens. It's on a little tiny isthmus near Athens, Greece. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to his church at Corinth, the Corinthians had been questioning his apostolic authority. It is because of this that he wrote 2 Corinthians very passionately. After Paul had planted this church, he remained in contact with them and continued to be their spiritual father. Paul had many purposes for writing this letter to them, but one of them was to teach them about the grace of giving and to encourage them to participate in the collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. The Corinthians' participation in this collection would lead would lead to an equality resulting from proportionate and reciprocal giving between them and the Christians in Jerusalem. The groups were to take care of each other in this way. Prior to the passage that we will be reading, Paul shared his joy with the Corinthians. He tells them that their concern for him while he was persecuted caused his joy to be greater than ever. He also shares with them that he heard that a previous letter of his caused them sorrow and that he does not regret it because it led to their repentance. As their spiritual father, their repentance would serve to increase his joy even more. So let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. "And now, brothers, we want you to know more about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." This morning I'd like to share with you today what I learned from this passage about giving. Generosity supplies need. Generosity proves that our love is sincere, and joy causes generosity. So we will begin with generosity supplies need. In verse 14, Paul says, "At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need, and then there will be equality." Paul uses one of his key terms in this verse, "so that." You always want to pay attention when Paul says "so that." If you're familiar with his other writings, you know that he says it quite a few times, and it is often an indicator of a cause and effect relationship. When I read Paul's writings, I often read the "so that" as if it were italicized, because I know that he's going to say something important. "At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that, in turn, their plenty will supply what you need." The cause in this case is the first half of the verse. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. And the effect is the second half, after the "so that." In turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Paul says that those who have plenty ought to supply the needy with what they need, and it will be returned when those who now have plenty are in need. This does not mean that their motivation for giving was to receive. Their goal was equality, but not in the sense that everyone had the same amount at the same time. No, it was that if anyone was in need, those who had enough to help supply them would fulfill that need. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." The first time I ever read this passage, I had two thoughts. The first was, oh, that sounds nice. Nobody was in need. It's sort of a utopian society, right? Everybody just has whatever they need. Everybody's sharing. And then my second thought was, no way. There's no way that this could really happen. mostly because I was thinking of myself. Would I really give everything that I have so that somebody else wouldn't have to go without? Let me tell you, the first time I read this, I was in high school. So at that point in my life, the answer would have been no, not necessarily would I have given everything that I had so that somebody would have everything that they needed. There were no needy among them because those who had excess were willing to give it away. The excess was distributed to those who did not have enough. As a result of this giving, everyone had enough. Generosity supplies need. I think we all have a lot more than we think we have. We live in the United States of America. We live better than a large percentage of people in the world. We are always comparing ourselves to people who have more than we have, and this can often cause us to believe that we need more because we don't have as much as somebody else has. However, we do not often compare ourselves with those who have less and think that we have too much. When my husband Dan was 17, his family served as missionaries in Haiti for 9 months. There were two young men who would come over to the house every night around dinner time. Dan's parents would invite them in, and the men would say, "Oh no, we can see that you're eating, we don't need to come in." But Dan's parents insisted that they come in and have dinner with the family. One time after they left, Dan said, "These guys are just coming to get a free meal." To which his parents replied, "This is their only meal. They didn't get breakfast, and they didn't get lunch." Generosity supplies need. Generosity proves that our love is sincere. In 2 Corinthians 8:8, Paul says, "I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." Giving in this way is a test of faith that is a part of the very life of faith itself. and brings the genuine nature of faith to light. It is in God's character to be generous and to give unselfishly. And as human beings who were created in God's image, we are also called to give generously and unselfishly. Being generous shows our love for others. Has anyone ever been sincerely generous with you and you walked away from that experience feeling unloved or even unliked? My assumption is most likely not. More than likely, you felt a sense of love from that person. We can say, "I love you," until we're blue in the face, but how much does it really mean without our actions to back it up? When Dan tells me that he loves me, I know that he does, not because he tells me, but because of what he does and how he acts. Even if he never said that he loved me, I would know it just because of the way that he treats me. In fact, when we were first dating, I knew that he loved me before the first time he said it, just because of the way he acted and the way that he treated me. So other people ought to know that we love them by the way we treat them and the way that we act. One way we do that is by giving generously of what we have. And I don't necessarily only mean giving money. We can give in so many more ways than limiting ourselves to giving of our finances. We can give our time, our talents, our possessions, and we can be creative with what and how we give. Giving is not always limited to money. Many of you in this room know what I'm talking about. Married couples, how generously do you give to your spouse for the sake of your marriage? And parents, how generously do you give to your own children and even sometimes to their friends? Those of you who have been foster parents, how great is your love for those children that you willingly bring into your family from outside? Some of you have served in the military. Some of you have prepared meals for others who have experienced difficult times. Those of you who have helped someone move because they had no one else to help them. The list could go on and on. Giving generously is hard work, isn't it? Paul tells the Ephesians in Acts 20:35, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive." I used to be a youth director at another church here in the Valley, and several years ago, one of my students and I went with another youth group on an urban mission trip to inner city Denver. And that trip was a lot of hard work. It was July, so it was super hot in Denver, and we spent our days, so it's like 100 degrees outside, on our hands and knees pulling weeds. We cleaned up the church facility and the youth program facility. We ran a sports camp for the kids in the neighborhood, and the church and the youth program were located in the projects. So a lot of these kids didn't have any food. And we had planned on serving them lunch during the sports camp, but we wound up also feeding them breakfast, which was not in the budget. So God worked everything out, and we were very blessed through that trip. But it must have been in God's plan for us to feed them breakfast and lunch, because it was not in our plan, and it was not in our budget. But generosity proves that our love is sincere. And joy results in generosity. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4 says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." The Christians in Macedonia, although they had been poverty-stricken, considered it a privilege to help the needy in Jerusalem. Why? Paul says it was because of their joy that they gave. He then goes on to say that they gave beyond their ability. They gave more than they could afford to give so that others would have what they needed. They went without so that others wouldn't have to. Where did their joy come from? What caused them to be so joyful as to desire to give so excessively? It came from their relationship with Christ. You see, joy can only come from God. Because joy comes from a relationship with God, we can say that their generosity came from their faith in God and their relationship with Christ. What other explanation is there for why the Macedonians would be that incredibly and extravagantly generous? There's another story in Scripture in which we can see someone giving extravagantly. This story involves a sinful woman and Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him in saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had a bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman was an extravagant giver. She was a sinner and recognized her need for Christ. As she sat there weeping at Jesus' feet, she wet his feet with her tears and then proceeded to wipe his feet with her hair. Remember that back then in that culture, people wore sandals and walked everywhere. So Jesus' feet were filthy. And she wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. After she wiped his feet, she then kissed his feet and poured the perfume on them. She had much to be grateful for because Christ had forgiven much in her life. She did not have much to give, but she gave all that she had in this act of worship. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul says, "It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." We are called to give from what we have. We do not need to compare how much we are giving with how much others are giving. That isn't what God cares about. God cares about our hearts and that we are trusting him with what he has entrusted to us. Do you remember the story of the widow's offering in Mark 12? People are putting their offerings in an offering box, and some rich people put in some very large amounts. A poor widow came to a place to place her offering in the box and put in two small copper coins, which equaled about 1/64th of a day's wages. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had, to live on." She was extravagantly generous. When we read the New Testament, we can see that physical adversity and the sacrifice of our wealth, even material possessions, may accompany our discipleship. The ultimate example of this is Jesus Christ. He was also extravagantly generous. He gave the ultimate sacrifice, his life, for us and for all humanity, past, present, and future. He willingly went through the most horrific, gory, and painful beatings before being nailed to the cross, hanging and dying so that we could have eternal life. Anything we can give pales in comparison with what Christ gave us. We all know this, but I don't think that we truly understand or appreciate it when we come to those moments in which we are called to give. Yes, we do give, and we may give quite a bit, but are we giving to the point of sacrifice? When I was in college, I took my car to get an oil change, and there was a TV on in the waiting room, and the 700 Club happened to be on, which was not necessarily something that I would choose to watch, because I normally choose to watch TV to be entertained by, you know, old sitcoms or cartoons or something. But it was on, so I was watching it, and there was a couple who shared a story that I probably will never forget. The husband had lost his job and money was tight. They had been saving for several years to get their kids to go to Disneyland, and it had gotten to the point where they had to dip into that vacation money to make their ends meet. The wife had been praying about it, and she suggested to their husband that they start tithing. He thought that she was crazy because they didn't have much money to give, and all she wanted to do was give it away. And they needed every cent to make ends meet at that point. So eventually he agreed, and they started tithing, and because they had no options, he said, well, you know, he agreed to it. But out of that sacrifice, God wound up blessing them. The husband found a new job, and they grew deeper in their faith. It was a step of faith for them to trust God with their finances at that time. As a church, we give. We give 5% of our budget to missionaries and to Spokane Valley Partners. We operate the clothing perk by paying the expenses to keep it open, and it supplies 40 to 60 foster kids every month. We built a field behind the church that is used by the community for kids' baseball and football, and we don't charge them to use it. We just give it to them. It takes us all individually giving in order to be able to give as a church. The Macedonians each gave individually in order to be able to say that they, as a group, gave. It takes everyone. I'd like to share a song with you that I think summarizes this very well.
No one told me the right way, the right way to go about this, so I'll figure it out for myself. 'Cause how much is too much to give you? Well, I may never know, so just give until there's nothing else. Yeah, I'll give until there's nothing else. Until it all runs out, and I'll have no regrets. I'll give until there's nothing left. I'll give.
Until it all runs out, and I'll have
Ronald J. Sider, in his book Good News and Good Works, says, "A church that fully implemented New Testament teaching would offer a powerfully attractive alternative to our world so broken by greed, corruption, selfishness, and racism. Think of what would have happened in 1980 if all the Christians in South Africa and Northern Ireland, or for that matter, Greater Philadelphia, had truly begun to care for each other and share their time, their money, and their lives with others across racial and economic lines in the way that the early church did. Think of how a worldwide church fully implementing Paul's guidelines for economic sharing in the body of believers would challenge our world so tragically divided between rich and poor. Quite apart from any direct political activity, the impact would be enormous. Nothing would be more revolutionary than simply living out day by day the full biblical teaching that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, black nor white, because we are all one in Christ. As individuals, are we giving extravagantly? As a church, are we giving extravagantly like the Macedonians? Are we going without so others don't have to? Are we giving extravagantly like Jesus? Are we giving our entire lives for the sake of God's kingdom? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for gathering us here, and we thank you so much for what you have given to us in sacrifice. And we pray that this week you would help us to see what we can give in sacrifice for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would touch all of our hearts this week and help us to grow deeper in our faith with you.